So we all know of the Last Supper, and you're probably wondering, why am I starting a sermon on Revelation and the Last Supper? Well, there's one detail in Luke's account of the Last Supper that is absent from Matthew and Mark's accounts. In Luke 22:15, before the Passover meal even begins, Jesus says, "I've earnestly desired to share this meal with you before I suffer." Now, at first glance, this is just a sweet detail showing Jesus' love for his disciples, especially in the light of his upcoming suffering and death. But what stands out is throughout the entire Gospel of Luke, we have studied together earlier this year in a sermon series, we have studied Jesus proving himself to be God throughout various healings, prophecy, and teaching. So what we have here in that one verse is God in the flesh telling his disciples that he earnestly desires to share a meal with them, not to rule them from afar, not to be with them through a third party, but to actually dwell with them and have a meal. He desires to be physically present with them. Now, that just might be a moment where you say, oh, that's Jesus' humanity on display, but it's actually his divinity showcasing there. God desires to dwell with his people, in this case, just sharing a meal. And you know that God dwelling with his creation is a common theme throughout the entire Bible, starting in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, where God walked among Adam and Eve, to the Israelites keeping the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, to the temple where only the high priests were allowed in, and then the Gospels, with God in the flesh living every day with his followers. That entire thread of God dwelling with his people finds its completion in our text today, Revelation 21:1-8, the grand finale where God once again fully dwells with his people. Now, before we get into our text, there may be a variety of different feelings regarding the book of Revelation, and that's okay. What we need to remember is that the book of Revelation is still the word of God. In fact, it is the grand finale to the Word of God, the grand finale to all of existence. It is our hope, our future, and our joy. The book of Revelation is not meant to be viewed as a puzzle to be solved. It's not meant to be a timeline of current events, whatever year we happen to be in. And it's not meant to be a scary story to avoid before bed. Just like the rest of the Bible, it's about God, not about us. It's his victory, his reward, and his achievement. So as the Bible begins with God dwelling with his people in the garden, it ends with him dwelling with them again in heaven. With that in mind, let's read Revelation 21:1-8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the writer of Revelation, John, is receiving this grand vision of the end of the world and what comes after. With a book as complex as Revelation, there are obviously going to be different interpretations to its imagery and how it fits into what we know now. So if you're here today to just hear a quick 30-minute explanation of the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, but that's not what you're going to get. We're just going to focus on these 8 verses and the realization that God's desire is to dwell with his people. God's desire is to dwell with his people. Now, to start, we get quite the grand depiction of heaven, right? We get New Jerusalem coming down from the sky, God on the throne, no more pain, no more death. And I'm sure your first question, as was mine when I read this, was how? How will the first heaven and the first earth pass away? Where's the first heaven right now? What will the new earth look like? Will I still have my pets? What will the cuisine be? Can I still visit my favorite places? There's so many questions that arise from this. And it's completely normal to be asking so many questions, as this passage and all of Revelation is completely different from what we know right now. And you may have even noticed that at the end of the first verse, John mentions that the sea will be no more. Now, we could take this the literal way, as there will be no more oceans in heaven, or we could take it the symbolic way, as the sea often represents chaos and danger in the Bible. So John is describing the complete peace of this new heaven and earth. Either way, things are going to be vastly different. Having a new earth and a new heaven is going to be so different from what we know now. Sure, we can visit other planets and movies, maybe even in our dreams, but to experience it in reality is going to be totally different. And let's make this clear. This is not going to be going upstairs in a couple weeks and being like, something's different. The carpet's different. This is going to be a complete revelation. It's going to be a complete renovation of the entire earth and heavens as we know it. In verse 5, God on the throne says, I am making all things new. Now consider John as he experiences this vision. He has just seen that everything he knows will pass away. He has seen a city come down from the sky. And then in verse 3, a loud voice from the throne reorients John on what is really important. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Just like John, we need to refocus on what's really important in this passage. Having a new heaven and a new earth, that's attention-grabbing for sure. But that's not the point. The point is that God's dwelling place is now completely with man. Our chapter today is less focused on what heaven will look like and more on what dwelling with God will be like. Consider this. It's like landing in an unfamiliar country, wandering through a new airport with a new language, new customs. You have no idea where you are, no idea where to even go. And then suddenly you see your family at the bottom of the escalator holding a sign with your name, and suddenly everything becomes familiar. You know who you're there for. It completely reorients your thinking, and you are now grounded and safe. This is the same God that created the first heaven and earth, the same God that came in the flesh as Jesus Christ, the same God who rose from the dead and is dwelling in heaven right now, the same God that we worship together week after week, the same God that we pray to, the same God that we encounter in his word. That's what God is focusing John on right now, and that's what this passage is focused on. The same God that we know and love, now dwelling with his people in a new place. That's what's most important, and the rest will follow. But the details that we do get, God dwelling with us, are spectacularly reassuring, a comfort to us as we struggle in this world, that God will redeem all things, including creation. When you get married, you don't ask your fiancé to list the next three houses that you own. You don't ask them to decide what color they're going to paint the bedroom on the second house. You don't decide what they're going to have for dinner on December 15th, 2030. No, those details will come in time. What matters when you get married is that you are joining your life together with someone that you love, and the rest will follow. And what a great transition to verse 2, as we see New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Just as we see the new earth and the new heavens, so does the church become new. The New Jerusalem is where God's people dwell and where he dwells with his people. It is God's city on the new earth, and it will be filled with his church. Now, The church is often described throughout the Bible as the bride of Christ, as a people that's set apart for him. Marriage on earth is meant to be a reflection of that. And here in Revelation, we see the bride adorned for her husband like a human bride coming down the aisle on her wedding day. Now, does that mean that we are all going to be wearing wedding dresses and tuxes in the new heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We will be prepared in a different way, not with makeup and fancy dress, but in holiness and righteousness. As Isaiah 61 puts it, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We will be beautiful, not in earthly standards, but in heavenly standards. We will be made new, completely without sin, without evil, without corruption. All of this will be done by God, because it is only God who can do this. For the holy city to be completely holy, it needs to be without blemish. It needs to be without sin. We need to be without sin. And as the definition of sin is rebellion against God, we, by definition, cannot dwell completely with God and with sin. They don't mesh. But the New Jerusalem will fix that problem, as it will be a place completely without sin. And that happens through Christ right now. We are united with him in his sinlessness as he bore our sins on the cross. So we have entry into the New Jerusalem. There we will finally be with God, and God will be with us. No more sin in the way of the relationship, no more struggle, no more infidelity. And as we see in the following verses, this is a very good thing for us. Look at verse 3 and 4. Now, I'm sure we've all heard these before. There will be no more pain, no more tears, no more death. But, of course, as author Sam Storms puts it, what makes heaven heavenly isn't the absence of the things that we dislike now on earth, but the presence of God. It is the presence of God without our sin that makes us holy and gives us all these benefits. And do you see how perfect, clear, and final the situation is? Look at verse 3. God will be our God, and we will be God's people. It doesn't get much clearer than that. There's nothing else. No threats, no complications. But today, now, it's complicated. God is our God, yes, but we also have a sinful flesh, a world full of temptations, and an enemy prowling around like a lion. Heaven will be so much better. And God's relationship with us will be extremely personal too. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God himself will wipe away our tears. He won't delegate it to an angel. He won't make us wait on a wait list to then get only 15 minutes with him on some random day. He will be dwelling with us to such a degree where he will personally wipe away our tears. It doesn't get much better than that. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no crying or pain. And these are all things that affect us now and has affected us since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All the way back in Genesis, the first time that God dwelled with his people. Adam and Eve committed the first sin by disobeying God. They were cursed with death. And every human since, including all of us here, have inherited that curse. Out of that curse not only came death, but every bad thing, from pain and childbearing to thorns in the ground. But, as Paul in Romans 5 put it, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The act of righteousness was Jesus Christ, the sinless man, taking the death that we deserve for our sin. And so, we can enter into that new Jerusalem if we have been saved by Christ's act of righteousness. If you acknowledge your sin before God, if you have faith in Christ's act of sacrifice on your behalf, and you believe that he rose from the dead, then you will be saved. Even though our bodies may die, our spirit shall not be subject to the spiritual death that is the separation from God from all eternity, but instead we will join eternal blessing with him in Christ in the New Jerusalem. Now, the book of Isaiah goes into a little bit more detail about the removal of death and pain. Isaiah 65 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years shall be accursed." There's a couple of amazing details in that, right? The former things, aka our heaven and earth now, won't even be remembered or come into mind. Things will be so good in the new earth and the new heaven, we won't even want to compare it to the things now. All of the pain of death will be stripped away because death will be no more. There would be no more children dying prematurely or old men wishing they could live longer. Life will be completely full and completely enjoyed. Paul likened it to looking in a mirror dimly versus looking face to face with God. Instead of our sin actively pushing us away from God, we will be brought to him fully and completely. Just as God created the first heaven and the first earth, he will take it away and create a new one. And that's the power of our God, where he can destroy and create entire worlds and universes. And we see that same power today. We don't have to wait. And how God is able to take away our sinful hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh. For Christians, we can feel that same universe creating power inside of us every single day by his Spirit, and know that God's ability to make us new through his word, his church, and his love is a promise that he will finish the job by recreating the entire earth and heavens. Now, I think it would be good to take a quick pause here in the middle of our passage before considering the rest. I understand that it's a lot to take in. It can be extremely hard to picture a new world without death and without pain, because a sinful world with death is all we've ever known. But I know that we all feel this longing inside, this itching that this shouldn't be how things should be. Especially as you watch the news, you see war every day, you know people that have died too early. And you're right, things shouldn't be this way. And that's what God is fixing with this new heaven and this new earth. And he's already begun that by saving his church and giving this world a chance to repent before it all passes away. But maybe you don't think that God can do it. He is God after all. But maybe you don't think God should do it. Here's what I mean by that. Maybe you think, yeah, this world is a little, you know, rough around the edges, but I like my home. I like my friends. I like my family. I like my job. I like my life. Maybe you don't want things to change. You know, as a newer Christian, I would have some feelings like that whenever I would have a big event coming up, like my wedding 5 years ago. I would think, I really hope Jesus doesn't come back before this. You know? A concert, a movie, whatever it may be, a big vacation you have coming up. Hold on, Jesus, don't come back. Or maybe you're just dreading the final verse of our text, where sinners will be punished for all eternity. Maybe that makes you uncomfortable, and you don't think that anyone deserves that. Except, you know, maybe the really, really, really bad folk. Now, I want us to reflect on both of those. Maybe you don't trust God with the good in your life. Maybe you don't trust him with the bad in your life. Or maybe it's both. I encourage you to think about who is able to set the standard for what is good and what is bad. Sure, life on earth may be really, really great for you. In this economy, I'm kind of like, that'll be awesome. But what if there's something even better? that you just don't know because this is all you've ever known. Or maybe you believe that the punishment for sins shouldn't be eternal death and separation from God. Chill out, God. We don't have to punish people in hell for eternity. But wouldn't only God know how truly bad sin is and therefore how to judge it accordingly? Or maybe you even think to yourself, okay, Neil, that's all well and good, but a lot of time has passed since this was written in around 90 AD. Why should I believe it? I don't know if Jesus is ever coming back. For any one of those feelings, the second half of verse 5 is meant to be a refreshing promise to the soul. Also, God said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The reason why God is having John write down this vision to share it with the churches of his time, for it eventually be republished, reprinted, and passed down until I am reading it right here 1,934 years later, is because it is trustworthy and true. The truth needs to be recorded as a signal to its validity and as an encouraging promise to the believers of the future. And not only are these words trustworthy and true, but God's gospel is trustworthy and true. Paul makes a very similar statement in 1 Timothy that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul and John both use the same Greek word for trustworthy there, which literally translates faithful. Just as God's judgment towards sinners is trustworthy and true, his way of redemption towards those who believe in the paradise they will experience him with him for all eternity is also trustworthy and true. In verse 6 of our text, God says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Not only is God's promise of a sinless new creation trustworthy, it will be the final destination. Just as God is the beginning and the end, this new creation will be without end. Just as God has existed for eternity, this act will be done for eternity. And the eternal God has had this truth written down for you in the Bible to see for yourself, to get to know him and grow in faith. He has always been and always will be and invites you to be with him in fellowship now before he will dwell with you for all eternity. If you have doubts, if you're not sure how to feel about the afterlife, but you yearn for something better, start with God's word. Come and drink from the living water without payment. Yes, to those who thirst for spiritual peace, for spiritual satisfaction, the water of life, you may come and continually drink without payment, for the price has already been paid by Christ. Now, our spiritual fulfillment in God being described as living water has been woven throughout all of the Bible, from Psalm 36 exclaiming that God has the fountain of life, to Jesus telling the woman at the well that whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water well to eternal life. And now we see the promises of that coming to fruition, where even in the next chapter of Revelation, we see that metaphorical living water become a literal river flowing from the throne of God. The God of all creation, who determines good and bad through his wisdom and eternal nature, has perfectly crafted an eternity of satisfaction for those who trust in him. It is trustworthy and true as he is faithful without end. If you want to learn more about this living water, if you want to start reading the Bible, it is free. Literally, we will give you a Bible if you do not have one. Please speak to me or Stephen after the service. Now, the last two verses of our section, verses 7 and 8, give us a really strong contrast of two groups that people will fall into. Verse 7 starts, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We see two camps here, the one who conquer and the sinners. The first get adopted as God by sons and daughters, and the latter will be in the burning lake. Now, I know the first question that we're probably all wondering is, how do I get into that first group? How do I conquer? What do I conquer? Now, since today we're only looking at Revelation 21, we don't have the context of the rest of the book, which starts out with seven letters to seven churches in Asia, encouraging them to conquer and the various rewards they will get if they do so. So this line about conquering isn't out of the blue. It's not out of nowhere. It's continuing the groundwork that John laid in the beginning of the book. And this idea of being a conqueror is best explained in John's first letter in the Bible, conveniently named 1 John. In 1 John 5, John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That word for overcomes is the same exact word for conquerors, just translated a different way for the context. So what John is saying here is that if you put your faith in Christ, you put your faith into action by obeying his commandments, you will overcome. You will conquer because God has held you fast. And this certainly isn't easy. There's a reason why it's called conquering and not relaxing. There are temptations around every corner, a sinful world that consistently fails us, and sinful desires still within us. But John's encouragement, both here and in the rest of Revelation, is to overcome those feelings of doubt and instead trust in the Lord to hold you fast. It is conquering the doubt that the Lord will not take you to the end. It is conquering when the temptations are just too strong. It is conquering the appeal to just do whatever the culture dictates or whatever it takes to get ahead. It is conquering the feeling to slap back instead of turning the other cheek. It is conquering anything that prevents you from loving God and obeying his commandments. And the best part is that God has already conquered on our behalf. He has taken the penalty for our sin on the cross and has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to fight using his strength. Conquering is an act of faith, not of will. It's no wonder that Paul writes, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Even though we were enemies to God in our sin, we are now counted as sons and daughters brought into his eternal kingdom because of the faith he has given us. Are you starting to see how this conclusion to everything perfectly shows God's heart towards his people? He created humans in his image and gave us his good law to protect us, and yet we constantly sin and chase after lesser things. Even though there was a just penalty for sin, God decided to take that penalty on our behalf in the form of Jesus Christ. And now through faith given by him, we are able to be free from sin and can join God in this everlasting new creation. As John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." It's one thing to adopt someone kind to you, someone who obeys you. It's quite another to fully wipe a rebellious sinner clean, give them a new spirit, and bring them into your presence for all eternity. God doesn't just say that he loves his creation. He proves it by giving us a free way out of the sin that holds us back from him. Sin that holds us hostage and brings us into our kingdom, his kingdom. And why? Because he desires to dwell with us. Look back at verse 3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the ultimate goal here. God bringing his people back to himself, back into his presence, like the Garden of Eden, although this time sin won't be able to ruin it because it's been conquered. And for us who know God, who have spent time with him in prayer, who have discovered his character and his word, his personhood in Christ, and has seen his work in fellowship, we know that this is going to be a very good and delightful thing to be with him. Just as a new heaven and a new earth seem incomprehensible, so too is dwelling completely with God. God is infinitely loving, infinitely wise, infinitely glorious, and infinitely good. In this life here, we are limited by our own minds on how much we can truly know how good God is. In heaven, we will fully dwell with him and be fully known. One of my favorite worship songs, Everything and More, puts it this way. We'll spend forever with you, won't find the edges of you, deeper than deep, brighter than bright, more than our words could ever do to describe, truer than true, purer than pure, you're everything, and still you are more. God is everything and more, and we will experience that to its fullest. And yet, we have verse 8, a warning to those whom God will not dwell because they will not put their faith in him, those who are corrupted by sin and will not be cleansed by God because they have not repented. The second death there is a spiritual death. It's the final place of just punishment for sinning against a righteous God. If you do not have faith in God, if you do not repent of your sins and accept his free gift of salvation, that will be your portion. But God's love and his justice go hand in hand. His judgment will come for sinners, but until then, there is a free gift of love and salvation to all who believe. It's as if your doctor tells you to come in for a free checkup, and you keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, and putting it off until one day, the sickness that went unprescribed overtakes you. The reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet in these 1,900 and odd something years, and why we're not all dwelling with God in heaven right now, is so that all have a chance to repent and believe. Peter writes it clearly. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." How patient is our God, delaying his return so that as many as possible may be saved through him. May we pray that all who have been saved may come to him so that he may come to us. And so, God's desire is to dwell with his people. For those who know him, this is such a sweet promise of future joy. But for those who do not know him, the clock is ticking. And the knock at the door can happen at any moment. God is patient in letting everyone have the opportunity to repent, but that won't be forever. For the sake of your eternal hope, understand that God intends to dwell with you, and ask yourself if you intend to dwell with him.